As we get started this morning, I am an amateur electrician, very, very amateur, but I can get a lot done. And one of the things that I have found, and it's probably because it's just easier for me, is that I would like to do the electrical work. I prefer it when the electricity is still on, because I get immediate response and feedback. I know everything's working, and I just try and be real careful. And the good news is, I haven't been hurt that badly by the electricity to this point. And it helped me come up with a theory. And again, it's just a theory. But my theory is that getting hit with electricity once a year is a little bit like changing your transmission fluid. You don't want to change your transmission fluid if you haven't done it for a long time. It causes problems. But getting just a little bit of voltage, maybe it keeps the arteries nice and clean. I shared that theory once with a cardiologist, and I have never seen a bigger face palm in my life. I'm pretty sure he called me an idiot, too. But the reality is, and he did have a lecture for me about how dangerous high voltage electricity can be for your heart. And as much as I wanted to say, I was trying to be careful. I usually try and keep a hand behind my back when it's risky, because I've worked on some very high voltage systems where that was super important. If your hand's behind your back, it'll actually cause a burn across your shoulders, but it skips your heart, so you don't die. But I didn't feel the need to justify myself. Sometimes you know when you've lost, and that was the case. But the reality is there are times that we go through life and we don't really respect the power of something. I clearly, in that cardiologist's mind, did not respect the power of electricity. Sometimes it might be fire. You see these stories of a small bonfire out when the conditions are so dry. I know when we went out to Colorado and Arizona, you see signs everywhere, at least when we were there, that said, this is not a season you can have a fire. Like, not a fire in a rock-contained area, no fires whatsoever, because there inevitably would come a person when the situation was dry enough that would start a fire. And this is how some of those massive wildfires have started. One person said, I've got this. It's under control. Becomes so much devastation because fire is a powerful thing. Electricity is a powerful thing. I don't know if you saw the newsreels of the vehicle that got hit. They had a video of a direct lightning strike. I think it was in Van Wert, Ohio this past week. You watch that and you're like, wow, that's powerful. And we have a tendency to get kind of comfortable with that power. We have a tendency to not give it the respect it deserves. And it's the same thing we see as we continue on with these plagues and Pharaoh's attitude. We will all see from Pharaoh's example that we must be careful not to underestimate God's power. And we live at a time, we live in a culture where I think underestimating God's power is more common than we realize. So the first plague, we're going to be looking at three plagues today. This was a little bit of a challenge as I came to how to preach these, because the first two plagues, they're short passages. That's why I had Ella read the last one. It's a little bit to read the whole chapter up there. But we see three plagues. And these three plagues, I really believe, lead up to the last one and God's rebuke of Pharaoh. So the first plague we're going to look at is the plague of pestilence. Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them back, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses, your donkeys, and camels, on your cattle, your sheep, and your goats. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt, so that no animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Like the other plagues, this is a direct attack on another Egyptian god. The Egyptian god that is in God's sights at this point, and I say God with a little g, of course, is Hathor. Says the Egyptian goddess of love and protection, and Hathor is depicted in Egyptian the different hieroglyphs with having the head of a cow, and would always have a shepherd's staff. Says the god that looked over the livestock, and livestock in the time of Egypt in the ancient Near East was a little bit different than we think of livestock today. We sometimes underestimate the wealth our farmers have. Sometimes you put the tractors and the land and everything together. Our farmers, they may dress humble, but they're sitting on a pretty high net worth. But back then, animals were everything. It was your wealth. Remember the stories of Jacob and how the herds were how he and his father-in-law assessed their wealth. That was how the difference between a wealthy man and a poor man was how many sheep and goats and your whole herd. But beyond wealth, it was a source of food and sustenance. It was a big form of labor for them. There were no tractors. They didn't have all this mechanized equipment that we do today. And with that, it was a form of military might. I mean, you look back at the ancient Near East and what did they fight with? It wasn't cannons and guns. It was chariots. It was things driven and drawn by horses and donkeys. This was their military might. It was their wealth. It was their food. It was their agricultural power. It was their labor. It was everything. And God here is saying, again, he gives a warning. Doesn't always. The next plague we'll see he doesn't. But he gives a warning to Pharaoh and he says, unless you let my people go, I will devastate your wealth, your food supply, your military might. And he does. Now I know that I will hear this from some of the animal lovers amongst us, including maybe one of my daughters. How could God do this to the animals? What do the animals do? That they should die of a disease, that they should all be struck in this way. And I think we could ask that question for almost any of these plagues. But why? Like, does that seem fair? Is this fair to everyone? Were all of the Egyptians that bad? Just as we asked, did the animals deserve it? Did every Egyptian deserve it? Were they all treacherous? Were they all so bad? Well, the reality is that this being plague number 5 is as much an act and a story of God's restraint than it is a story of his action. Over and over again, God is saying, I need you to do this. He's given Pharaoh over and over again the opportunity to change. And we've seen Pharaoh change or act like he changed in deceitfulness and then says, no, you're not going anywhere. And as we'll see in our last plague today, at any point, God makes it clear, I could have lifted my hand and destroyed you. I could have taken you off of this earth in an instant, but instead, in an act of grace and compassion and kindness, he's doing everything he can to move Pharaoh to do the right thing, to recognize God, to obey him. Every plague that seems so devastating is in reality an act of God's grace. So we ask the question, how could God do this? And I think we ask the question of that in things we see today. How could God allow this? How could God do this? How could he be behind this? But again, here it's an act of restraint. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. Because as he said, in a moment, he could have struck them all. I think it's difficult for us to balance God's grace and his love with his justice. But we have to remember, and I know these words are loaded and filled with meaning that I'm not trying to put into them today, that groups have taken these words and made them somewhat confusing, words like victim and oppressor. Sometimes we use that word towards smaller things, but in reality, they're things that we go through all the time. All of us have been a victim at some point, and all of us have been a victimizer at some point. If we're honest, all of us have been oppressed at some point, and all of us have acted as an oppressor. Maybe it was in the workplace, maybe it was at the junior high lunchroom table, but it's happened, and we've been on either side of it. We've acted in anger and in haste. We've been unkind and unjust. We've been cruel, all of us. And it's difficult because there is no justice for the victim. There is no love for the victim unless there's justice towards the victimizer. God can't be perfectly loving towards the victim if he doesn't choose to judge the person who brought victimhood. God can't stand with the oppressed unless he opposes the oppressor. We want to think of God in such flowery terms, and he is loving and he is good. But as we see in the Chronicles of Narnia, my favorite line in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is when they ask if he is a safe lion. This is Aslan, who represents Jesus. It's an allegory. And the other creatures say, he is not a safe lion, but he is good. See, God is so powerful. And he's capable of inflicting his will and his might upon us, but he often acts with restraint. And we want to see him as loving, and he is, but he cannot be loving towards us if he's not also just. But we want him to punish others and not ourselves. We want him to exact vengeance on those who have wronged us or hurt us, but we don't want him to exact vengeance on us when we've hurt or harmed others. We tend to look at it from a very flat and one-sided perspective. But God cannot be loving without also being just. And that's why the story of the cross is so important. Because it's at the moment that Jesus took the cross that he experienced his wrath, the wrath of God upon him that we deserved, so that God's justice could be fulfilled, but also his mercy. Because somebody had to take the punishment of sin. Sin had to be dealt with. There had to be justice. And God, because he loved us so much, chose to send his son, chose to put on flesh and take that penalty and that punishment for us so that he could be loving and he could be just, so that he could show mercy and grace and still be perfect in justice and truth. So we have to be careful. We live in a time where it's really, really popular to redefine God. Say, you know what, I'm going to take the Bible and I'm going to strike out the things I don't like. Well, that doesn't sound like the God I want to worship. That doesn't sound like a loving God to me, because they forget that God isn't just loving. He's loving and he's just. He's merciful and he's true. But he's not a tame lion. The second plague we look at today is the plague of boils. It's maybe the most interesting plague in my experience. In Exodus 9, 8 and 9, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the furnaces and have Moses toss it up in the air in the presence of Pharaoh. It will become a fine dust over the whole land of Egypt, and festering boils will break out on people and animals throughout the land." The imagery, there's no warning, but they go up and they go into the furnaces and they grab the soot, and cleanliness was so important to the Egyptian people. He throws it up in the air in the presence of Pharaoh as Pharaoh's watching. And I'm sure at this point, Pharaoh's like, oh my goodness, what is coming next? And as the soot goes into the wind, The entire nation of Egypt begins to have boils. Now, I did some research on this. Part of the idea here, boils mostly came from uncleanliness. When people didn't take good care of themselves, their skin would get boils. There were other viruses and bacteria and diseases that could look into this, but there was a stigma against this. And if you were part of the elite in Egypt, it was important to be ceremonially clean. Cleanliness, again, was such a big thing. And what happens here is Pharaoh goes back to his court, we believe afflicted by these same boils, and he calls all of his wise men, the same ones that did the tricks before. They were able to take a glass of water and turn it into something that looked like blood. They were able to put a frog probably through the hole in their pocket and kick it out the bottom of their leg there and say, look, I made a frog appear too. They gave up on trying to recreate the miracles, but Pharaoh says, I need you to come and help me fix this. And he gets messengers from his magicians, from his wise men, from his court, as they come back and say, we can't even come. We are afflicted. We are unclean. And so we have this scene where Pharaoh is asking for his wise men to come and help him, and the only people to show up are Moses and Aaron. Pharaoh, ceremonially unclean, afflicted by boils, uncomfortable, painful boils, and now the only people who show up to his aid are Moses and Aaron, unaffected. Again, is this fair? Is this right? That picture to me is fascinating. I think this plague also hits a little close to home because of what we just went through the past few years. During the COVID, and I guess, are we even still during COVID? I know it's happening, but thankfully we haven't shut the world down again. But during that time period, did any of you ever feel unclean? I know I did. I had a medication my doctor started me on, and there was a side effect to that medication that was quite untimely. It was a dry cough. And so in the midst of COVID, here I am, and I can't stop with this dry cough that was annoying to begin with. But if you coughed in public at all, this is when we were fully masked up and half the world was shut down, and I would have to get called in to only the essential businesses, and figuring out what an essential business was hard. And I would come in, and it was everybody was, you know, 12 feet of distance between you and the other person. And some of the people would be wearing gloves at work. It was, I mean, everybody was scared. And then here I am coughing. You felt like you were a pariah. Thankfully, we figured out how to get rid of that medication pretty quick. That's what the Pharaoh's court, I'm sure, felt like. It felt unclean, unwelcome, less than. So what will we say? Say a local news reporter came and put a microphone in front of you. What would we say if God did this again today? Would God do this again today? And don't answer out loud, because I'm almost afraid if you answer yes too quickly. The reality is, even in this room, we may disagree on who God should do this to. I mean, we all have our own Samaritans, our own idea of who's not in the right with God, of who the sinful person is, of who God should be judging. Just as the disciples did. When Jesus went and talked to the Samaritan woman. Oh, Jesus, whoa, we can talk to anybody. We don't talk to Samaritans, and we especially don't talk to Samaritan women. And especially not a Samaritan woman who has questionable morals. So would God do something like this again? Would God send out plagues in judgment upon a group of people again? Or is God, was this Old Testament God and New Testament God would never do anything like that? I want you to wrestle with that in your heart and your mind for a second. Well, one thing is that I don't know in America that we've experienced exactly the extent of hardship and oppression, at least here and now, that the Egyptian people had put down towards the Israelites. I mean, it was brutal. And these were God's people. These were His chosen people. And so there was a time period for that. Maybe in Africa, in Sudan, there are areas that today in our world, not in our world in the past, but in our world today, that I would say, okay, God, maybe it's time for you to act the way that you once acted. But today I don't believe that we experience that level of oppression, at least in our society. But if you read your Bible, especially in the book of Revelation, not only could God do this again, but He promises He will. I mean, these plagues for Egypt look a whole lot like some of the plagues that come in the time of trial and tribulation that has not yet happened. The depression will become so bad that there will be a world ruler that will oppose God so firmly, and there will be so many that will go with them, that God will pour out His wrath again. So yeah, could God? Yes. Will God? If we believe the Scriptures, yes. He will act in a way similar to this again. It's the same God, Old Testament, New Testament. He is the same, unchanged, yesterday, today, and forever to come. He's powerful in a way that we don't often give Him credit. And just because our modern sensibilities don't like the way God has acted and promises to act again, doesn't mean that we get to redefine who God is. He is who He says He is, not who we want Him to be. And finally, we see the plague of hail. Exodus 9:15. But for now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with the plague that would have wiped you off the earth. Oh God, tell us how you really feel. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now. The plagues are increasing in severity. They're getting hard, very destructive. But God again chooses to warn Pharaoh. I think I forgot to share, but the God that got the lowercase g God that the God of all creation was attacking in the plague of the boils was Isis, the Egyptian goddess of medicine and peace. But here in hail, it is the goddess Nut, who is the goddess of the sky. This warning is so lethal that we see as we continue to read in Scripture that the magicians, that the temple court, they all rushed home to protect what little they had, to get their families inside. God gave a warning to try and show His power, but in His mercy, preserve life. And so the Israelites stayed inside. the Egyptians stayed inside, and this hailstorm, like you couldn't believe, came down, and anything living that was outside died. The crops, there were some crops, and we're going to see the next plague, sneak preview, is locusts. They come in like an invading army. And now there are kind of like we have in our society where you do two crops a year. You have a winter crop and a summer crop. The hailstorm came right when one of their major crop seasons was due. So the animals, the livestock have been devastated, but the Egyptian people could say, well, at least we have the crops ready to come in. And now they're devastated. And there's such destruction. After this, they could say, well, at least the next crop should make it. And unfortunately, the locusts take care of that for them too. God is unrelenting. And he shares what he's doing in front of Moses to Pharaoh. And what's interesting, Ella kind of alluded to this in her introduction when she shared her call to worship and her song. But verse 16 feels like it could have been spoken to Moses or Aaron or Pharaoh or you and I alike. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I want you to hear that, and I want you to know that that verse is true for all of us. If we want to understand our purpose in this world, this verse sums it up so well. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes it as he shares in his epistles. We are not created for our own pleasure, but we were created so that we could be raised up, so that in our lives we may show off the power and the mighty and glorious name of our God. That's what we're here for. Jesus says it another way. When the people begin to cry out, Hosanna, Hosanna, and I won't be here next weekend, but I have another pastor coming in and we're going to do Palm Sunday together. And that's what we celebrate, is this triumphal entry of Jesus. The Pharisees come and they question Jesus and they say, why would you let them do this? Have some humility, man. And Jesus says, if I stop them from singing my praises, then the rocks on the ground will cry out in their place. All of creation was made to glorify and to speak praise and glory to God the Creator. It becomes obvious when you go to the Grand Canyon, when you see the splendor of the Rocky Mountains or the Smoky Mountains. Man, even watching the sunset over the ocean or a lake or a pond. If you're there at the birth of a child, you see how these moments of creation, this created moment of natural order, sings praise and worship to God. But we and our lives have been created to do the same. Been talking to therapist about some of the things we've gone through with Anna. He's a really good one, but I was a little surprised when he asked me the question. He said, Jeff, do you think God still loves you? I was like, wow, yeah, I think so. Like, I didn't know that was a question I needed to ask. I just assumed it was yes. And he's like, well, you guys are going through a lot. I said, I understand that, but let's talk about positive stuff. Because I'm pretty sure he still loves me. But in that, I think my proudest moment, when we talked to Anna about the fact that she hasn't been healed yet, and how frustrating it is that we're praying for healing and that she hasn't been healed. We had a charismatic friend bring a charismatic healer. Now, we didn't request this. They offered it. And sometimes, you know, in the Christian spectrum of observance, I've got a pretty wide shoulder on either side. So I said, yeah, go ahead. And it was emotional and it was a wonderful time of prayer. But they were so disappointed afterwards that Anna wasn't miraculously healed. But Anna, in the wisdom that only, and she's not really a child anymore, but we'll say in the wisdom that only a child can bring. She said, well, if it's not God's plan to heal me now, what matters is that God shows his power and glory through my life and my story. I was like, whoa, I'm not sure I was even ready to say that yet. And she's the one suffering. So we will go through hardship and we will go through suffering. And it's so that we, not the rocks, they will if they have to, but so that we will sing out the praises of God and so that we will be raised up so that our lives glorify God. And this is not optional. We get to choose whether we love God or not. God will not force us to love him. And we get to choose whether we will accept his gift of salvation and his work on the cross. But we do not get to choose whether or not our lives will glorify him. Because God will raise us up and we will choose to glorify him, or our lives will be raised up like Pharaoh's and we will be forced to glorify him. The scriptures make it very clear that even in the end, every single knee will bow and tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. God won't make us love him, but we will glorify him. And Pharaoh's story and Moses' story and our story are less different than you think. I know it's easy to say, well, Pharaoh was a monster. If he was truly a monster, God wouldn't have given Pharaoh and Egypt 10 chances, 10 opportunities to repent. Remember, Jonah said, oh my, Nineveh, they're monsters. But yet, when they were confronted with the prophet and the truth of God, they tore their clothes, they put ash on their face, they wore sackcloth, and they repented and were transformed. Yeah, Pharaoh was a bad guy, but Moses was a murderer. He was a murderer that went and hid. He ran away. He was a coward. He was given the privilege of growing up in Pharaoh's family, and then he murdered an Egyptian, and he ran. He's far from perfect, yet he is loved by God. God may have hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he hardened himself over and over first. We like to compare ourselves to others, because it's a way that we make ourselves feel better. And we never compare ourselves, well, unless we want to be sad. We either compare ourselves to somebody that we think is way better than us or way worse than us. But the reality is, it's kind of like if I'm looking for a brand new car, if that's what I'm in the market for, I could go to the junkyard and I could find one car with a blown engine that's got a scratch along the side, and I could find another car with a blown engine and perfect paint. But if I'm looking for a new car, if that's the standard that I'm looking for, both of those cars are garbage. They're both junk. Yet God doesn't call us garbage or junk. We're all flawed. We're all sinful. We all need redemption. And we'll look at the scratch on somebody else's paint job. And today, maybe it's Pharaoh's. And we'll say, well, look at how bad they are. Well, if we're honest, we're not looking so great ourselves. Pharaoh was flawed, but Moses was flawed, and we're flawed. And maybe Pharaoh was more flawed than we are. But we're so far from the standard of perfection that God is, it's probably hard to tell. So again, we will all be raised up to glorify God by choice or by example. And we don't get to tell God who He is. We live in a world where that's become a popular response. I don't like this passage of Scripture. This one seems too mean. This one seems too harsh. I don't think a loving God would do that. I don't think a loving God would call that sin. Love is love. That's not right. That's not right. And I'm not trying to point a finger at anyone, because remember, we're all in the same junkyard together. Yet God loves us. I'm not asking you to look at yourself as trash. I'm asking you to have the humility to extend everyone else the same grace that you have received. But understand that God's standard is still so far up there. And yet we receive His mercy and grace. So we will glorify Him one way or another. My hope is that you choose to love Him and not the God you imagine Him to be. I pray that you choose to love the God He claims to be. The God of love, but the God of truth. The God of justice. The God of mercy, but also the God of wrath and vengeance when His will is violated. The God who judges sin, but loved us enough to take on the cross. If our praise team would come forward, let's pray together.